You have probably noticed on the way in that I put a poster in the lobby out there showing a portrait of the tabernacle and the sequence of furniture and such, because that pathway is a very important one for all of us to recognize. It is a spiritual trek and not just a physical distance to go through such a thing. So this morning, I'm speaking on what I call the pattern of the tabernacle. The design was a divinely communicated design. In most churches, cathedrals, whatever, the pattern is kind of stereotyped according to men's ideas of how to worship God. But in the tabernacle, we have an actual portrait of a plan of worship that the Lord Himself mandated. And so we're going to learn a great deal of spiritual truth out of this as time progresses. I'm going to look in greater detail on the pieces as we go along in the following Sundays. But today I want to give you an overall view of the pattern itself. And that's important. I'd like to begin with the idea of the symbolism that's involved in this structure. And the tabernacle symbolized three different things. Will you turn to Exodus chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9? In Exodus 25, verse 8, the Lord is here speaking to Moses and giving him directions. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now, the first of these purposes is that God may dwell among men. Now, that is an astonishing idea. When you consider how great and awesome and majestic God is, why would He wish to dwell among such a poor, miserable people as we are? There is no good human answer to that question. There is no human reason why. There is a divine reason, and that is that God loves us. And that is absolutely staggering. We have given Him no good grounds for that. We're a troublesome people. We're nothing but problems for Him. And He loves us, and He desires to dwell among us. This is not an afterthought. In the Garden of Eden, God walked in the midst of the garden expecting fellowship with mankind, and man hid from Him. Now, this shows you the difficulties that are involved here. Now, God is not giving up. He is persisting in this purpose. And we know before He is through, yes, God's redeemed people shall be dwelling in His immediate presence and shall be there for all the ages of eternity to come. That is an amazing purpose that He shall fulfill. Now, secondly, dropping down in that chapter to verse 22, the Lord, still speaking to Moses, says, "And there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things that I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." All right, the tabernacle was there for God's revelation. Mankind needed transformation. He needed to be different. And so we all need transformation. We must be different. And here in this place, God was going to reveal Himself to Moses, later on to Joshua, and others of the Israelites who were greatly influenced by this place. And so God's revelation came from this place. He communed with His people from the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And then, if we may leapfrog over to chapter 26 and verse 33... The Lord, still speaking in verse 33, says, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. He is also revealing His holiness. Now, this is one of the things that is a problem in modern day worship. The average new evangelical church does not have this sense of the holiness of God. It's a kind of thing where it's a meeting place, a get together, and everybody talks and everybody visits, and they sing songs that are their pleasure, and what they do is to largely honor themselves. And for God, He can just take what they care to give Him. But that is not the worship of God. God is a holy, august being. And when we come in His presence, we give Him what He deserves, worship. And so the primary purpose of Trinity Bible Church is not to get together and have a good time. Thank the Lord that our gatherings are good and pleasurable. But we come together to worship Him. We sing songs that honor Him. The sermon is directed to His Word, His revelation, and everything about our church centers in the worship of God. Now, we also reach out to people. We invite people to get right with the Lord. We maintain a vacation Bible school to reach children and so on for the Lord. We're all for that. But that's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to please God. If He is satisfied, we're in good spiritual condition. If He is not satisfied, it doesn't matter what else is going on here. The church is a disaster. Now, the tabernacle was there for these purposes, and so it teaches us a great deal about the worship of God. Now, the first thing that strikes you in looking at that picture of the tabernacle is that there's only one door. You can't come to God just any old way. You come an appointed pathway, step by step. And that pattern of the pathway is everything. Today, mankind is solidly against that idea. To the world, all roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter what religion you've got, just be sincere and you'll make it. This is the worldly wisdom, and it is absolutely contrary to God's Word. God reveals Himself in the Holy Scripture. This is the exclusive message to the mankind. This is the pathway. There are no other ways. There are no alternatives. This is God's divine revelation. This is it. If you do not come this way, you will never find God. So now we must put ourselves in the place of the seeker, one who is seeking God, hoping to find God, and he's got to find the gate. And so that is our first point. In Exodus chapter 27 and verse 16, "For the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. And all the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Hooks shall be of silver, and the sockets of brass." So, very nicely adorned. A beautiful gate. But you cannot get to God any other way. There were solid hangings, heavy cloth, set on pillars all the way around it. No way in. It was all attached. But here at the front, there was the gate. And it was adorned. It was beautified. The lovely colors that are there, for example, blue, the color of heaven, telling the seeker that he is seeking God who dwells in heaven, a God who desires him to be in heaven as well. And then purple, the color of royalty. God is the great King, Lord of the universe. He has the right to tell us how to approach Him, how to come into His presence. He is the King, and you approach the King with reverence and great respect. And then there's scarlet, the color of blood. The pathway is going to be made through the shedding of blood. In the pictures in the tabernacle, it is the blood of animals, bulls and goats and lambs, sacrificed vicariously for the individual who comes. But we know that the ultimate fulfillment of all that symbolism is the sacrifice of God's own Son upon the cross of Calvary, which is the only means of atonement for sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They simply pictured what God would do through Christ upon that once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. So this gate is absolutely important. The Lord Jesus singled out that idea in the Sermon on the Mount. You need not turn there. You know the words. He said, "Seek, and ye shall find." And so, yes, we are all commanded to seek God. Everyone in the world is commanded to seek God. And if you are sincere in seeking Him and really desire that, He will see to it that you find Him. There are people who say they seek God. They're really seeking religious enjoyment or human fellowship or their own glorification. And of course, they do not find God because they're not seeking Him, traveling His pathway as He marks it out in this pattern. And so the Lord went on to say, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Straight is the way. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now you say, well, wouldn't it be better if we got everybody through a big funnel, you know, and piled everybody in there? No, God is not like that. He does not get impressed by numbers. He is not impressed by how many people get together and create a lot of noise. He is impressed by submission, obedience, humility, the individuals who will come His way according to His word for His glory. And He rejoices in them. And what about the great mass of people who are going their own way, doing their own thing? They will perish. As I say, God is not concerned about numbers. He has endless ages of time. And always, from the days of Adam and Eve to the present, He has had His people on the face of the earth. Always there have been those who really have desired Him above all things. And He has seen to it that they are saved. He has seen to it that they are gathered together. Now, after all these years, there is a huge company there. Don't for a moment think that heaven is going to be populated by you and me and a couple of others. Some people have this idea. No, there's going to be a staggering number of people in that blessed realm. By His grace and through supernatural means, everyone will have a special salvation story. That's going to be one of the joys of eternity, to get to know these people and to hear how God ruled in such miraculous ways to reach them with the Word, so that they're there. Everyone will have a special testimony. What a marvelous thing that will be. We'll have so many ages to hear those testimonies and fellowship with those people who come from every age and every nation under heaven. That's what God intends. A spectacular group of people who will be there. But every one of them has come God's way, just as Scripture points it out, through the gate, the door. The Lord says, "I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." There are no alternatives. Now, when you are inside the gate, you're standing in the actual court of the tabernacle. The first object that you see is the altar of sacrifice. That is not an accident. In Exodus 27, verses 1 to 8. Moses is commanded, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits broad, long and broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now, shittim wood is acacia wood. That is a plural form. The shittah tree is a relatively small tree. The acacias are all small, but extremely tough trees. Around here, the one that you know is the black locust. The black locust grows all over the eastern continent. And I have a piece of black locust sitting on the usher's desk out there. It is not a very big piece because it doesn't get very big. And that's why it's plural here. The shittim means a number of these pieces which they would have to laminate together in order to make this furniture. They knew about that. When we normally think of this, we think of they cut down a few oak trees, you know, and had all this lumber to use. They didn't. And they were in a desert region where these acacias were small trees. If they get to be 15, 20 feet high, they're big. They're huge. So it's a small tree, but the wood is very, very hard. It also has another characteristic that is a most surprising one. It is the only wood that I know that fluoresces. We have a fluorescent picture in the front room. And some of you may want to take that little specimen over there and hold it under the light. And you will discover that with the base of that wood fluoresces green. Absolutely unexpected. It's as though the wood remembers the glorious past. It was the wood in which God's glory shone. Ever since, it's fluoresced. You can worry about that one. Now, we know concerning this shedding of blood that the animal sacrifices could not atone for sin. The writer of the Hebrews says very bluntly, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It cannot be. Instead, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God. So, the shedding of the blood of animals was a type, a symbol, of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which is the only sacrifice that avails for sin. And so all those sacrifices of the Old Testament were pictures to cause the Israelites to understand the necessity of the shedding of blood, the sacrifice. And their own prophecies made very clear that that one was going to come who would be pierced. And his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, was going to be the atonement for the sins, not just for a few people, but the sins of the whole world. And so these pictures portray the eternal salvation that God intended always to accomplish for his people. But the animal sacrifices, none of which availed in themselves, were simply marks of the obedience of the Israelite who saw that, submitted to God's way, and brought the sacrifice, showing that he was accepting God's pathway and God's sacrifice for sin. Now, Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar. Yes, the Lord Jesus, sacrificed upon Calvary, is our altar. There are no others that avail to the atonement of sin. And all the misinterpretation of the Roman Catholics to say that there is a second sacrifice that they can manipulate, the sacrifice of the Mass, is clearly contrary to the precise teaching of Scripture. There is only one sacrifice, once for all upon Calvary. There are no others that can ever be added to that. Now, entering through that courtyard, going to the altar, taking care of the problem of sin, the next step is the labor. In Exodus chapter 30, and verse 18, the Lord commands Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, that is bronze, and his foot of bronze to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water that they die not. Right, what does this tell us? This tells us that the seeker who comes God's pathway, entering by the gate, coming to the blood sacrifice, making sure he is right with God, now has the next step of cleansing involved. Now you say, well, didn't the blood do all that? It atoned for the sins of the individual. It does not make them sanctified. And there is the difference between justification and sanctification. In justification, the believer is declared righteous. He's still a sinner. But God declares him righteous because Christ paid the debt. But now, there's a further idea, sanctification. The individual must not merely be declared righteous, he must be made righteous. And that involves cleansing. Now, there are too many Christians in this world who know that they've been born again, who know that they're justified by the blood of Christ, and who have no conscience about sin. They don't realize that sanctification is something that happens after regeneration. It is not all done at once. It is a process that goes on through our whole life. God is constantly cleansing us from the defilement of the world. Well, it's just like the dog you give a bath to. You turn your back on him and he's right back in the mud. It's frustrating. I'm sure, to speak reverently, that God is frustrated with us. The cleansing is there, and we're glad to get it. And somehow we don't have the horror of sin that we need. We get back in the mess again. We get defiled again. So sanctification is an ongoing process. Every time the priests passed that laver, they stopped and washed again. The blood of the sacrifices was dripping from their hands. They couldn't approach the altar of God that way. They had to be cleansed. Every time they had to stop at the laver and cleanse them. And we've got to think of that, friends. How many times do we inadvertently stumble into sin and say, oh, well, you know, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, whatever. And don't stop to say, God, forgive me. God, cleanse this from my conscience. Friends, we've got to be in the habit of doing that. There are too many things that are upon our consciences. We've done something that bothers us, and we just let it bother us, rather than stopping and saying, Lord, forgive me. Get it out of my life. The cleansing is absolutely essential. It is not something that's going to be done once for all. It is something that is constantly being done because we need it. If only when we were saved, we were made perfect and popped immediately into glory, wouldn't that be nice? But it isn't done that way. We're here in this wicked world. We're here on our pilgrim pathway through the wilderness wanderings. And here is the picture of what we have to do to have fellowship with God. Constantly ask Him for forgiveness. We need it all the time, every day. The laver was there. It is essential to the worship of God. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24. We all know it says that, but somehow we don't get around to doing something about it. We have to do something about it. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul says, Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Every time you open up the Bible and read it, it's like you took a shower. The defilement of the world gets washed away. This blessed book cleanses, transforms us. That's one of the many reasons why we must keep reading this book every day, not just once in a while. You know very well that you wouldn't want to go through life by taking a bath once a year. Some of the old pioneers tried that. I'm sure it was hard to approach them downwind. But we have to recognize in our society, cleanliness is a virtue. But spiritually speaking, it's an absolute essential. And so we must constantly think in terms of God cleansing away from us the defilement of this world. Not waiting for a long time. Every day, thinking of this, asking Him for that constant washing. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is nothing too great or too small that God cannot cleanse away. And that labor of cleansing tells us that we must be constantly using the cleansing power of the Word as we go about our tasks serving Him. In chapter 25 and verse 22, He says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So here the seeker finds a place of service. And it's in the holy place that he serves. The priests would come in and do their service there, trimming the lamps and setting out the showbread and providing the incense and such before God. There were things for them to do. So, this tells us that as we are cleansed, we are fitted for service of God, and God intends us to be serving. Now, for a lot of Christians, they haven't thought of this. They're saved so that they can go to heaven. No. They're saved so they can serve. You don't have to wait with that to go to heaven. The service comes at once. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can tell someone else how to be saved. The door is wide open from the first day. There are things you can do for the Lord. A lot of new converts are very hesitant about this. They've not been trained. They don't have the experience. They're not wise like these old sheep are around them. Doesn't make any difference. Anybody can serve. Okay? You don't have to be an old ram to accomplish something for the Lord. All right? So, we've got to think in terms of what we can do to serve. And it's interesting when you stop and weigh the balanced portrait of Christian service that is sitting in that holy place. When you come in through the veil, once again, that was across the front of that tabernacle, you found yourself in the holy place, and there were three items of furniture sitting there. Now, Hebrews 9:6 says that the priests went into the first part of the tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. They went in there to serve, and their work there was service of God, and there are three elements involved in it. On the right-hand side was the table of showbread. John 6:35, Christ is the bread of life. So, He is the fulfillment of all of that. But now, the bread that is there. There were 12 loaves on that table. A loaf for each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was bread there for everyone. Now, if that is the sustenance of God's people, then this book is the bread of life. We know the Scripture tells us to eat the Scriptures. We're to digest and absorb this blessed book. That is strength for us. Now, every believer has strength and food in the Word waiting for him. There were 12 loaves, one for every tribe in Israel. No one was left out. And so, in God's holy word is strength for you. Whatever your spiritual needs, you can find by eating the word, by digesting and devouring this blessed book, you can find that food for your soul. Now, this is absolutely essential, daily. You know very well that if you're trying to work in this world and you don't bother to eat, you will run out of energy very quickly. You start working on a project and take no food in for a whole day, you'll be prostrate. I can't tell you how many Christians don't understand that. They try to serve the Lord with no Bible study at all. They seem to think that their natural strength is enough for everything they want to do for the Lord. When the Bible tells us their strength is not worth anything, that it takes supernatural strength to serve God. It comes from this book. And that means every day we need to stop and eat the Word. We need to fill our hearts and minds with this book so that we will have strength for that day. And for most of us, we would like 3 square meals a day. We show up pretty regularly waiting to be fed physically. But our spiritual well-being is far more important than our physical well-being and far harder to maintain. Everybody insists on a balanced diet to be sure they're healthy. What about a balanced diet of Scripture to be sure they're spiritually healthy? They never think of it. Now, this is why we read the Bible. We read it systematically. We read it perseveringly. We keep on endlessly filling ourselves with Scripture. Why? We need the strength. And without it, we are crawling around, barely able to accomplish anything. Everybody theoretically knows that, but practically, it's very hard to do. We're all busy. We're doing things. How do you get time to do this? Well, you find time to eat physical food every day. You make time for it. In fact, if the food isn't there, you're indignant. Some of you wives can testify to that for your husbands. They expect to be fed very regularly. Okay, that's good. The food ought to be there. But spiritually speaking, it's just as necessary. And every one of us must have that sense that we must have this book. We must fill ourselves with the food of God's Word, or we will be emaciated. Now, on the left-hand side of the tabernacle was the 7-branched lampstand. The King James says candlestick, and that is from the 1600s. They didn't know about candles back in the days of Moses. They had oil lamps. And so there was no question that this was a lampstand with 7 little pedestals on the thing. And there were oil lamps that were put on each one of those with wicks. And they were kept burning through the oil and was drawn up through the wick. So that's the picture that is there. John 8:12, Christ says, I am the light of the world. We understand that. But in Matthew 5:14, he says, ye are the light of the world. Now that tells us we all have a responsibility to shine for the Lord. We're in a place of darkness. This wicked world is a somber place. But we need to be shining for the Lord. The only way we can do that is if the oil of the Spirit of God is causing our light to shine. We're not going to do it just by a frenzy of trying to light matches. We must have the oil of the Spirit within us so that He may cause us to burn brightly for the Lord Jesus. And so that 7-branch lampstand had to be trimmed every day, and the wicks replaced, and the oil replaced, so that the lamps would burn brightly, and it was kept burning 24 hours a day. Now, the 3rd item was the altar of incense, right before the veil. In our churches, Protestant churches, we don't have incense. But in Catholic and Orthodox churches, they have incense that is there. It's overpowering. I've come into some of those churches in the Holy Land after they've had a service. And man, it's smoky. It's murky. You can hardly feel your way through the thing. The incense is so thick, it's choking. So, when they burned incense, it penetrated everything. And that's why the New Testament refers to the altar sometimes as being within the veil. It's because the incense there permeated the veil. It just permeated everything, the nature of the thing. Now, in Revelation 5:8, we learn that the Lord causes the prayers of the saints to ascend like incense before the throne. Here is a picture of the prayers of God's people. We tend to take our praying rather lightly, but God does not. And when we pray according to His will, asking Him for what He surely desires to give us. It is the Lord Jesus who causes those prayers to ascend before His Father. Now, that's a very solemn thought, that what you pray for, the Lord presents before His Heavenly Father. Now, that gives us the responsibility of praying according to His will. If it is not according to His will, He is certainly not going to make that ascend before His Father. But if it is according to His will, praying for the lost, praying for God's blessing upon families and churches, you know this is God's will. The Lord causes these prayers to ascend before the throne of God. Now, this put together is a picture of what all of us are doing. There is the Word that we need for our own food, which is the Word that can bless others and feed and strengthen others. The ministry of the Word. There is the altar of incense, the prayer before God, that God makes efficacious, that God causes to come to His presence. And here is prayer united with the ministry of the Word and the feeding of the soul. And there is also light shining there, the necessity of witness for the Lord. He is the light of life, and when we hold up Him, the light shines. And here is the balanced ministry of the believer. The Word, prayer, and witness. And the priests were busied among these three items in that holy place. And this is our responsibility, the Word, and prayer, and witness. All of us have this, for we are all believer priests in God's house. Now, when we recognize this, what a blessing that is for whatever we are doing. Whatever office you hold in the church, whatever place of service you found here, it's got to be linked to the Word. You need to be praying about it. And you need to be a shining light for God in that place of service, whatever that is. Too many Christians are unbalanced. Some are actual prayer warriors. They never talk about the Lord. Some search the Scriptures diligently and let the prayer life suffer. There's all kinds of ways of failing to have a balanced ministry for the Lord. But that is what we must seek. The threefold items there tell us how we should be serving. Now, there is one final place, and that is the most holy place. In Exodus 25:22, the Lord stresses, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of testimony." The seeker can find satisfaction only in the most holy place. We cannot be satisfied with the fact that we're saved by the blood, by the fact that we are sanctified by the operation of the Spirit, by the fact that the Word is such a blessed book to read, by the fact that prayer is such a marvelous privilege, and that witness for Christ is such an unusual opportunity. None of this provides satisfaction, because God Himself is the only being who can satisfy your soul. I have known preachers who were good preachers of the Word. They preached the book. But they had no satisfaction in God. What a tragedy to be involved in the Word, to be involved in Christian ministry, and not have a personal, direct relationship with God. There is no satisfaction in anything, not to mention the world, but any spiritual thing, if God is left out of it. And there are people who do a lot of work in churches, busy work. They're doing this, that, and the other. but they're not aware of God. God isn't part of that at all. They're just doing things. That's a trap we must all avoid. Our satisfaction comes from His presence, from the fact that what we do for Him. And we have a direct relationship with Him. You do not have a relationship with God because you are a member of this church or any other church. Either you have a direct relationship with God or you haven't got one at all. And the satisfaction comes from the presence of God. Moses was there communing with God in the tabernacle. And he had responsibilities that he went off for. The Bible tells us that Joshua stayed in the tabernacle and worshiped God. Now, Joshua was ready when the time came. He had a staggering task to do, to lead a nation of ex-slaves into a well-fortified land. And he was in the presence of God. He knew God. And when the time came, he brought the people in because God did it. And Joshua was sure he would. Now, friends, we've got to recognize that these pictures tell us what our life should be like. Every one of us need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, washed in the cleansing water of life that He gives us, in a balanced service for God, involved in the Word and prayer and testimony. But our life must center around that personal relationship with God, that we walk with Him. We live in His presence. He is the most important being in our lives. And there is nothing else that can take the place of that. The tabernacle is a pattern that all of us find ourselves in. And we've got to ask ourselves, is this really my life? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, it may be that the Spirit of God has spoken to you. You've been busy doing this, that, and the other, and God Himself has not been the center of your life. If He's spoken to you about that, would you change and put Him squarely in the center of your life that everything else must orbit around? In this quiet moment, if you need a dedication, making God supreme, central, would you slip up your hand to say, yes, by God's grace, I must put Him in the central place. God bless you. 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 O Lord, how we thank Thee for this blessed book. How we thank Thee for the privilege of conforming our lives to this blessed truth. And we ask now, Lord, that Thou wilt hear the prayers of Thy people here, that they may be submissive to Thee and put Thee in the center of their lives, to let everything revolve around Thee. Help us, Lord, to exalt Thee in our lives as Thou dost deserve. Help us to be servants for Thee, balanced prayer warriors, witnesses, feasting upon Thy Word and sharing it with others. Help us, Lord, to serve Thee, but Lord, give us always the consciousness that Thou art with us. And whatever we do for Thee and Thy glory. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.